May I direct your attention to Esther, the book of Esther, chapter 1, and verse 12. Esther, chapter 1, and verse 12. A command had been issued, a directive had been given, which required the Queen Vashti, to be summoned before the king, who was entertaining the nobles, the officials, the great men within his vast empire, which stretched from India, and this is where I must correct what I didn't precisely state last week, it was not to Egypt, but to Ethiopia. Such was the domain and sphere in which this Queen Ahasuerus reigned. He sometimes is known as Xerxes, a Persian king, married to this very beautiful queen, Queen Vashti. And on this particular occasion, when there was so much celebration, then the king himself desired very much that he might show off his wife. He had already shown the crowd that was there, and it was considerable, what it is he owned, and the spoils of his own victories that he had had as he was establishing this extensive empire of his. And he displayed his extravagance. And then, to cap it all, he wanted to show off Her Majesty, Queen Vashti, summoning her before all of these men so that they might gaze upon her beauty, her loveliness. And the king was inevitably proud of her, and that certainly of all the spoils that he might lay claim to, it was this: Queen Vashti is mine. All the other possessions that I have seemingly fade into insignificance compared with the beauty and the loveliness of my wife. And so he issued the decree. And we read in verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. As I said before reading the passage in Mark's gospel, banquets don't always end well. Parties don't always end well. Everything may seem to be fine at the beginning when you entertain the guests to some lavish dinner, but it doesn't necessarily guarantee that all will go well. And we come back, therefore, to this book for the second time, and we consider the policies of what we might consider to be, contrary to all that we might read and see, weak leadership. Because this man seeks to unify his kingdom and to have everybody essentially of one mind and one heart. The kingdom is indeed extensive, and the king himself is the personal sovereign whose very word is absolute, final, and ultimate. And we read in verse 1 and verse 2 the following: it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. He was 32 years of age when he happened to ascend the throne in 486 BC. And the reins of government were now placed somewhat firmly in his own hand. And what he said was that which was to be obeyed. He spoke, and his word was absolute. This was a totalitarian rule. That was the form and system of government under which his own subjects lived. And not only his subjects, but also the public servants within the state itself, those who served him and who wished to carry out his every wish and his every whim. You can imagine, therefore, that what might appear to be merely a domestic spat to begin with, seemingly minor and trivial, that Queen Vashti chooses not to come. After all, she is engaged anyway with her own banquet. So whilst the men are enjoying themselves, eating and drinking to the full, in fact, the king gives them the liberty to drink as much as they can. Fill your glass once more. Have another glass of wine. And evidently, everybody was very happy, indulging themselves and becoming increasingly intoxicated. It was at such a moment, when the heart of the king himself was merry, that he called for his wife. He summoned her, he commanded her, and he sent these eunuchs to actually go and bring her in amongst this particular company. And so he had this sovereign power, and everybody was supposed to submit to him. That included his wife as well. And you can imagine that when she said no, that sent shockwaves not only through the present company, but also through the entire empire. And the men in particular were very much concerned, because it seemed as if this was the beginning of a feminist movement in Persia those many centuries before the birth of Christ. And how is it that this woman herself dared not to come? Well, as I said, she was occupied with her own banquet, and the women were getting together, maybe for the first time in a long while, because they had come from the various provinces within the empire. And this was an opportunity that they didn't want to lose, to spend as much time that they can in talking. I'm not saying that they were gossiping, but they were conversing and they were talking and they were chatting, and they didn't really want this to end. And certainly Vashti herself may have been of that mind. I don't want this to end. I'm enjoying myself. The king has got his own banquet. He's enjoying himself. I've got my own banquet among the ladies, and I'm enjoying myself. Well, now, some might argue that she could have actually sort of given in and said to the ladies, well, look, the king wants me, and I'm not going to be too long. I'll be back as soon as I possibly can, but wait for me, and we can carry on where I left off, because there's so much that I want to listen to and so much that I want to tell you. But the king requires me. And in the interest of the king, in the interest of the kingdom, and making sure that everybody is happy, I'm just going to do what he wants. But she stuck her heels in, and she didn't yield to the king's wishes. And the king's word was ultimate. Can you imagine, therefore, how he must have felt? Because he was somewhat embarrassed. It was as if he was shamed that his wife dared to refuse his command. Well, I suppose he could have said, very well, I'm going to have to talk to her tonight. when the party is over. And I've got a few words that I will certainly whisper in her ear. I'm going to shout them out so that she will never forget. But it wasn't going to be like that. He had been shamed in the presence of those whom he was now entertaining. And the men themselves were almost shaking in their shoes because they were saying to themselves, well, goodness me, if the queen herself does not submit to her husband, what are our wives going to deduce from this? That they could get away with this kind of thing? And if the king doesn't do anything, what are we ourselves going to do? And the whole kingdom, as it were, is going to fall apart. So here is the need and the importance of women being submissive to their own husbands. And here is a queen who chose not to go down that road. So here is this man who is indeed an absolute king. And those that served him understood the mind and the desires of the king. And his advisors were very pragmatic. They knew what he wanted. And they knew that success and security necessitated that they themselves be obedient and that they be subject to the king. As the book of Proverbs says, a servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on one who acts shamefully. So we need, as it were, to abide by the king's wishes, to submit to the king's demands, to yield to that which he desires, that we may keep our jobs. Here is the king. And what he does is to extend favors to those who are leaders in the land. And that brings us, therefore, not only from the king himself, who has this great power, this absolute authority, but it brings us to consider the servants themselves. Because he had them at his disposal, his officials and servants. And reference is made to the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces in verse 3. So we make a move from the king who has this absolute authority. He is enthroned, and he is someone whose word is to be accepted as ultimate and final. And then we see now the agents through whom he works to keep his empire unified, that there is oneness of mind, that everybody is thinking the same way, and that they will do the right thing. And so the mind and might of this absolute ruler was that which was going to be taken on board by the governors themselves, because they were connected to the throne. And they survived as long as they were the yes men that they were expected to be. They were the public officials of the government. Their stipends, their salary, their support, their survival, their success was very much relying upon their commitment to the king. Do what the king says. Toe the line. Do not go against the grain. Whatever your private thoughts may be, even if you were to think somewhat differently, shut your mouth and walk prudently and carefully and cautiously if you want to keep your head upon your shoulders. If you want a job this time next week, if you want to support your family, if you want to feed them, if you want to clothe them, if you want to provide for them, then do what the king himself requires of you. If you work for the powers that be, there is a sense in which at times the pressure is brought upon one and there's a conflict between one's conscience and one's comforts. between what one truly believes and between security and success and survival. And those who indeed provide for me the wherewithal and the means that I can obtain the necessities of life have a powerful control over me, my soul, and my conscience. And so, therefore, they are such who are going to do the right thing in the eyes of the powers that be. And certainly the king was very pervasive because he penetrated every area of life with his demands and decrees and what he wanted of all in particular. And he was no different in many respects, even to the time of Nebuchadnezzar, which preceded him. And Daniel refers to this in Daniel chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, and the justice, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. And when he summoned them, they came. Be they great or be they small, whatever their rank, it didn't matter. Once he sent out word that they should come before him, they came. They dropped everything. And they did what he wanted. And you see, this is a long way from what we might refer to as limited government. Both Nebuchadnezzar and Ahasuerus, and others along with them, even down to the 20th and 21st century, extend the tentacles of power so that they reach into every area of life. And the word goes forth, and we must drop everything to please the powers that be. This government extended itself from the bureaucracy to the battlefields. It extended itself from banquets and even to bedrooms. There was no place where there was not the presence, the pervasive presence of the king to direct all matters and all affairs. In chapter 2 and verse 12, and we go on a little bit beyond this banquet, to the time when Esther became queen in chapter 2, verse 12, with regards to the young women that were actually chosen to be part of the harem of the king. And beautiful young women were sought after, and they were chosen, and they were presented to the king. And each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus, after she had completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned: 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. And in the evening she went. And in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Ashgaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. And she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. The power, the presence, the pervasiveness of the king was limited not merely to battlefields and banquets. It extended to the bedrooms within the palace as well. He was a totalitarian despot and dictator. And these decrees and edicts affected family life and foreign affairs. That's why we read in verse 22 of chapter 1, then he sent, that is, the king sent letters to all the king's provinces, to to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. And then you will notice in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, again I'm pointing this out to you to show how far the king's power went. In verse 8, Haman, who we will read about and learn about a little bit more some other time, Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, 'The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you.'" His edicts not only affected family life, but foreign affairs. With respect to the Jews themselves, a particular race of people that were to be found scattered throughout this vast empire that was his. Here was a totalitarian, autocratic, authoritarian despot issuing his decrees. And the various officials that are mentioned in chapter 1 in all the provinces were the eyes and ears of a ruler who was everywhere. They may not have had the surveillance that is to be found in China, and the kind of surveillance that is increasing here so that our privacy is under attack at all times. But you see, the king had his eyes and ears everywhere because he knew where to plant his men, his servants, who received their salaries and stipends and pay, and they could report to the king what was happening, what people were saying, what people were thinking throughout his vast empire. And these public servants helped keep control and to where to be honored because of their office. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it is indeed written, "First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." I think we may have to acknowledge that at times it is easier for us to protest than it is to pray. And it is a requirement that we pray for kings and all that are in authority, whether they be great or whether they be small, whether they be at a federal level or whether they be at a local level. We are to pray for the powers that be, even for King Ahasuerus, even for King Nebuchadnezzar, even for Scott Morrison, and even for Daniel Andrews, and even for Mr. McGowan. We are to pray for the powers that be, because the powers that be are of God. And we see, therefore, the spread, nonetheless, of political influence and political power. And whatever may be our thoughts, we are, nonetheless, to pray for them. Now, it's clearly obvious in chapter 1, verses 3 through to 8, and you can run your line down that passage, that there are numerous princely favors that are being scattered. And it appears as if the king is buying the loyalty of all his men whom he has appointed to some particular position with responsibilities in keeping with their rank. And you buy the loyalty with material and sensual pleasures, with many privileges and many perks. We are told that Persia's wealth and magnificence dazzled even Alexander the Great, who came after. And that was about a century later. And he entered the palace of Susa, or Shushan, and he found 40,000 talents of gold and silver bullion, 1,200 tons, and 9,000 talents of minted gold coins, 270 tons, which had been accumulated by the Persian kings. So there was this wealth, this opulence, this extravagance. One Greek author reported that 15,000 nobles, 15,000, were regularly dined at the tables of Persian kings. The Assyrian king Ashurnasirpal bragged to have entertained 69,574 guests at a 10-day feast on the dedication of his palace at Kala. Xerxes' guests, there were many of them from the vast empire of different ranks. And this went on for 6 months. And they were dazzled by his wealth as they drank his wine to excess. And there was a decree. Again, you see, the whole thing is rules and regulations. The bureaucracy of the day, in many respects, is no different from that which we experience. But everything was done by the wishes of the king. And a decree went forth for everybody to drink as much as they liked. What a party. And so everybody can become intoxicated, inebriated. The odd thing is this, that it was at such a time when they were well and truly under the weather, because they had drunk so much, that is when they made decisions with regards to the fortunes of the empire. Maybe that's what happens in the world today. I don't know. But anyway, certainly at that particular time, it was true of the kings. Drink, drink, and drink. And many of them may well have been under the table. But still, nonetheless, certain policies and decisions with respect to the empire were made when they were in that intoxicated, drunken state. And the king, as it were, therefore, provide for them everything that men kind of like. They love to eat, and they love to drink. And possibly because there was a harem, well, then the women were there, and it's wine, and women, and song. And you buy, as it were, the favors. And you buy, as it were, the submission and the loyalty and the allegiance of people by giving them what they want. Keeping everybody happy. And making sure that there are perks and extras if you just simply toe the line and do the right thing. And so people will sell their soul for a mess of potash. As indeed Esau did. And there are those that will sell their souls and sell the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. And there are those even in the Christian church who, when it comes to a critical matter, will indeed sell their souls to save their skins. And that's a dilemma that all of us face, but we are not alone in that, because our forebears, whom we often honor and respect, did precisely the same thing for the cause of Jesus Christ, and some of them were burnt at the stake, thrown into prison, and were treated like those who had nowhere to lay their head. And we may be facing similar times today. Now, not only did the king employ as a policy whereby he kept the whole empire united, not only did he use favor to do that, But if necessary, he would employ fear, the weapon of fear. And so from verse 10 onwards to the end of the chapter, we have this situation in which the king commands, and you notice on the seventh day, verse 10, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused. A disobedient wife displeased her despotic husband and threatened the order and peace of his dominion. This was not something to be overlooked. It was not a minor matter. The queen herself refused to do the bidding of her master, his majesty, King Ahasuerus. And the men who had intoxicated themselves and become inebriated and were drunken because the wine was flowing so fully and so freely, men full of wine were suddenly sobered. They were brought back to reality, came to their senses. Women full of words fell suddenly silent. And officials of the court were urgently summoned for. He wanted to parade his beautiful wife before all his officials and all his servants. And he issued that command that he might show off her stunning beauty because she was lovely to look at, and she refused. Whatever it was, the epicenter of this domestic revolt began at home. Queen would not obey her husband. That was the epicenter, and it sent tremors throughout the entire empire itself, and it required a sense of urgency and a directive. As you will notice in verse 22, that every man be master in his own household. Well, now, when you look at this passage, clearly there are things which might be raised in our mind as to, well, what do you do in such circumstances as this? And ought not the queen herself to have deferred to her husband and respected him so as not to shame him, so that he wouldn't lose face? And there are directives that are given in the scriptures. For example, in a very general way, if you look at Exodus 22 and verse 28, which states very clearly, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. In other words, you are to respect and you are to honor the king, as Peter says in one of his epistles. And coming from the general to the particular, it is required of wives that they be submissive to their own husbands. That is a directive. So what is one to do? Rulers are to be expected, to be respected, but rulers are also to be responsible. And the scriptures tell us this, that to respect the person of the wicked is not good, nor to turn aside the righteous in judgment. So sometimes we face dilemmas. We have to make decisions, and we have to consider the circumstances. An irresponsible leader is not above rebuke. And if an irresponsible leader fails to repent, then they must be legitimately removed from their office. We must defer to the powers that be because God requires of us to honor the powers that be. But when the powers that be fail in fulfilling their God-appointed duty and do not exercise responsibility in keeping with their high office, then indeed they are to be removed, either legitimately, without violence, but removed nonetheless, or to be removed by God himself in some way or another. And to that end, we might even pray. There ought not to be disobedience to the powers that be. That is also true. And the question is, was the queen justified in her behavior towards the king? The men say, no, she was not justified. The women say, yes, she was justified. We ask the question, is there ever a time when insubordination is acceptable and is justifiable? Vashti's no had a private, personal, and public consequence. It had ramifications not only for herself and between her and her husband, but between all that were present in the palace on that day and the subjects of the empire. It may well be said that Vashti was selfish, stubborn, and not submissive. And if only she had sweetly complied, she would have saved the empire from a crisis not only at home, but also abroad. On the other hand, the king reduced his wife to one of his possessions. She was a toy. She was something to play around with. She was something to show off to others, as though she were a mere thing. And he denied to her the dignity that she had every right to. He simply wanted to use the wife to gratify even more his own pride. And he wanted, therefore, to parade her before others. Is that what you would do, husbands, that you're proud of your wives? What do you think about this as men? Are you going to show her off, as it were? This indeed is my possession. This is my thing. The rule of the throne and the role of tradition were both challenged by a spirit of independence. She was independent-minded. And she acted in the way that she did, not against her conscience necessarily, but against custom and convention and the crude exploitation of the rights of an individual who is created in the image and likeness of God. It may not have been for her a matter of conscience, but it was going against convention. It was going against custom. And she chose not to do the thing that was ordinarily expected and ought to have been done if she was going to keep her position. She was not going to allow her husband to exploit her and her body so that other men could look upon her and gaze upon her lustfully as they saw her own beauty. The state did not own her body. The body was hers, given to her by God. The state did not own her body. It was not for the state to tell her what she was going to do with her body. Her body belonged to her, not to the state. In that sense, our body is our own, though we recognize as Christians, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it belongs to God. It does not belong to the government. It does not belong to the powers that be. It belongs to him who indwells his people by his Holy Spirit. And there's a degree of liberty that we have and freedom that we have with respect to the choices that we make with regards to the temple of the Holy Spirit and what we are to do. What we find is that when you disobey the powers that be, they become draconian in their response. You'll notice in verse 15 of chapter 1, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? In verse 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti will come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. This was the drastic, draconian edict that was issued, and Queen Vashti was going to be locked out. Queen Vashti was going to have taken from her freedoms and liberties that she had formerly enjoyed because she did not comply with the mandate of the king and yield to his directive at this particular time. Failing to conform to the government expectations of the day, the queen was dismissed, she was divorced, and she was disowned. She did not submit to the command, but she submitted willingly or unwillingly to the consequences of failing to be obedient. And we never hear of her again. You may want to consider the difference between obedience and submission. Queen Vashti would have been submissive, either in the way of yielding and conforming to the king's request. Yes, she would be submissive, and I will go. But she was also submissive, we might argue, that she accepted, how she accepted it we're not told, but she accepted the consequences of her non-compliance, her non-conformity. And the Christian living in this world is to be submissive, either in obeying the directives and the decrees that are issued, or in submitting willingly to any penalties that may be brought upon them by failure to comply. That still is submission, even though you have not obeyed the original directive and the original decree. And we are to be obedient, yes, but certainly in all things we are to be submissive. And we don't take up arms against the powers that be or to resist them in that way. If in fact I am to suffer at the stake, then so be it. If I am confined in some particular way, so be it. If I am left with certain restrictions, then so be it. I must submit. Finally, in all of this, I want you to notice, in closing moments, and please bear with me and be patient, I want you to notice the providence of God in all of this. I told you last week that there is no mention of God at all in the book of Esther. And yet God is everywhere present, providentially. And the forced exit of Vashti, the queen, was overruled in the providence of God to witness the favorable entrance of Esther into the palace. The door closed upon Queen Vashti. The door opened for Queen Esther to walk through into the very palace. The decrees of men do not overrule the decrees of God. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. There was a better woman. Those that were advising the king said, well, look, do not allow Queen Vashti to come any more into your bedroom to be intimate with. Let a better woman be found. And the better woman than Vashti, without or with letters of reference and recommendation, without any connections or credentials, would, in the providence of God, slip through the bureaucratic net into the heart of the palace and then into the arms of the king, even though she had no celebrity status. And that better woman was Esther. She had no references, she had no recommendations, she had no connections, she had no credentials, and yet she was able to slip through the bureaucratic net with all its rules and regulations into the very heart of the palace itself and eventually into the arms of the king. She was socially an orphan. She was politically powerless. She was racially a Jew. But God, who opens doors and closes doors, had his hand upon this unknown, almost nameless young woman for such a long time, until remarkably, in the sovereignty of God and according to his purpose, he opened the door to one who would have a significant impact with regards to the people of God in connection with the survival and the rescue and the protection of God's people within the Persian Empire. And so he opens and closes doors, and he opened the door to what Esther never herself would have dreamed of in her youth. And so it is that you yourselves may find that doors are closing, but the God who closes one door will open another. Even as he opens the door for the gospel, as well as opening hearts to receive the message of truth concerning a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is the providence of God. And God is pervasive in his presence, even in the very heart of the palace where the king reigns upon his throne. And to him be glory and praise.